Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This evening, beloved, in our ninth sermon on Romans 11, we come to the crux of this chapter. Our text contains the most controversial lines in all of Romans 11. Controversial because our text presents a concise statement of God's purposes with Israel in the New Testament age. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Not everyone agrees on what this means, to put it mildly. There are many different ideas out there regarding God's purposes with Israel. That's the first thing, with regard to Israel. And then, one's view of ethnic Israel in the New Testament age has, in turn, huge implications for one's eschatology, that is, one's view of the end times and the various millennial schools, post-millennialism, pre-millennialism, and pre-millennial dispensationalism. Big names. We hold to Reformed amillennialism, the fourth big word. I'm not now going to explain those terms. Furthermore, one's view of God's purposes with Israel, first of all, along with one's view of the millennium, secondly, that in turn affects your view of Bible interpretation, and most especially, two portions of Scripture, the book of Revelation. What you hold about Israel's future and what you hold about millennialism gives you a perspective on the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And then the other portion of the Scripture is the Old Testament writing prophets, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets. And our text itself indicates that one's view of Israel's future, that especially in verses 25 and 26, is intimately connected with how one interprets the Old Testament prophets. Because verses 26 and 27 are two quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we'll deal with that more briefly, very briefly in fact, in the second point of the sermon. Now all of this might seem hard to some of you, but there's no need to worry, because at least all of us here, and there aren't that many children, it being so cold and many of them sick, these two simple ideas should be grasped. First of all, as long as you get this, you can carry on. There are big issues involved in the interpretation of Romans 11, 25, 26, and 27, and there is a lot to this subject. And how does the apostle begin our text? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit. I don't want you to be ignorant. If you're ignorant, then all sorts of disastrous consequences follow. Paul did not want Gentile Christians, including us, to be ignorant. He, in other words, to put it positively, wanted us to know these things. God does not want us to be ignorant of the teaching of these three verses. And we know this because, first of all, God calls them to be inspired, and God calls this bit to be inspired. I don't want you to be ignorant of it. And then God sent a preacher here tonight, despite the snow, to explain it to us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We want each of us too tonight to personalize and internalize this word of God, so that each one of us here says, though I might struggle with bits of this sermon, which is understandable because it's the hardest one in this fairly difficult chapter, I, let each one of us say, I do not want to be ignorant of this mystery, lest, to use the language of our text, lest I should become wise in my own conceits. There's a way in which someone can be wise in his own conceits, or proud through knowledge. Knowing without love makes you proud. Well, there's a way of becoming proud not only through knowledge, but through ignorance. Ignorance of the mysteries of Scripture, ignorance of the deep doctrines of the Bible will make people proud. Humility is not to be equated with ignorance. I want to know about this mystery, about blindness in part happening to Israel until the Gentile. I want to know. That's the right attitude. And since I don't want to be an ignorant Christian, and I don't want to be ignorant about what God teaches about Israel and about the end times and interpreting the Old Testament prophets, I'm going to make every effort this evening to listen to the preaching of God's word. I'm going to pay attention and not going, by God's grace, to let my mind wander, because God does not want me to be ignorant of these mysteries, and he speaks to me tonight through the preaching. That's the way of it. And for reasons of weather, we don't want our, we'll still say it though, we don't even want our children to be ignorant of this mystery, and that's why we send them to catechism, we send them prepared properly, and that's why we send them to church, and that's why we train them to sit, and we train them to listen, and we train them to learn, and we ask questions of them, and so on, because we don't want them to be ignorant of this mystery or anything else in the Word of God. Because we know that if they're ignorant, then they'll become vain in their own conceits, their head will be filled with hot air, and we don't want that. And we'll say a bit more about this at the very end, in the third point of our sermon. Now let's hearken to God's word on the mystery of the salvation of all Israel. The mystery of the salvation of all Israel. First of all, the scriptural meaning, verses 25 and 26, which will constitute the bulk of our sermon. Then the Old Testament citations in verses 26 and 27. And then the pastoral motivation. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. The mystery of the salvation of all Israel. The scriptural meaning, the Old Testament citations, and the pastoral motivation. Let's jump right in. What does the word mystery mean in verse 25? I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, in everyday English, mystery is typically used to refer to something that's hard or even impossible to understand. It's a mystery to me why he behaves like that, or how you fix that sort of electronic gadget. It's a mystery to me. I don't understand it, and I don't think I ever will be able to understand it. Well, jettison that particular common view of mystery when you think about Romans 11 verse 25, because the word here means something very different. As a theological term in the Bible, which occurs quite a lot in Paul's writings, mystery refers to God's work of saving his Catholic Church of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. Mystery refers to God's saving work with his Catholic Church of Jew and Gentile through our Lord Jesus Christ. That in general. And this mystery was hidden in Jehovah's eternal counsel before the foundation of the world, so that no one could ever discover it by searching, and no philosopher or wise man ever imagined such a thing. But God hath revealed it by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, revealed it by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, revealed it through the apostles and prophets, and revealed it through the preaching of the Word of God. So that now, what was hidden in God's eternal counsel, so that no one could ever search it out, it has been made clear, manifested, and revealed to the church by faith that God is saving a Catholic Church in the blood of the cross. Now, this mystery, I've given you a broad painting of it, this mystery involves different aspects which particular texts of Scripture emphasize in Paul's writings. Sometimes the mystery is focused on the life and death of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's speaking centrally of the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, namely, here it is, God was manifest in the flesh. There the mystery is emphasizing the incarnation. Sometimes the mystery focuses on the cross. And 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7 says that none of the princes of the world knew this mystery, for if they had known the mystery, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And on the basis of the incarnation and cross of Christ, Ephesians 3, the classic passage of this connection, emphasizes that the mystery includes the truth that Gentiles are fellow heirs and of full equality in salvation with the Jews in God's one holy Catholic Church. So that there isn't a single blessing that the Jews have or will have that Gentiles don't have. And that's glorious. And at other times, aspects of the mystery focus on the very end of the world. You remember this verse. It's in Handel's Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle says, behold, I show you a mystery. They shall not all sleep, but they shall all be changed, or we shall all be changed. And that refers to the glorification of the saints. Living at the time of Christ's second coming, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed, so that if you're alive at the time of Christ and believe in him, you won't pass through death, but you will be glorified instantaneously. That's part of the mystery. And Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10 says, this is the mystery which God makes known to us by making us wise and understanding and prudent, that God is going to sum up everything in heaven and earth in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the mystery, filled out a little bit from particular passages. The big picture, it's God's work of saving his Catholic Church of Jews and Gentiles in Christ, which has been eternally hidden in his decree and unknowable by man's own efforts, and is now revealed because Christ has come, the Spirit has been poured out, apostles and prophets have been given to the church who preached and wrote Scripture, and then in the church, by faith, we know the mystery. And the aspects of this mystery include Christ's incarnation and death, full equality of Jews and Gentiles in the church, and the glorification of the church, in the new heavens and the new earth, which are united in Jesus Christ. The mystery. Now, what particular aspect of the mystery is emphasized in Romans 11, verse 25? I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, lest you're wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. The mystery here concerns Israel. The Gentiles are mentioned, but only in parenthesis, so to speak. Israel. Israel's being saved throughout the New Testament age, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what is this mystery about Israel, about Israel in the New Testament age? Well, if you step back from the text for a minute and think about it, there are at least three main possibilities concerning ethnic Israel in the New Testament age. First of all, Israel could disappear. No Israel today. That's a possibility. No ethnic Israel. And I say that's a possibility because this has happened to most of the nations or peoples mentioned in the Old Testament. Have you ever met an Ammonite, a Moabite, or an Edomite? Do you know any Philistines or Zidonians? Where do the Amalekites and Midianites live? Where are the Hittites and the Babylonians today? The Medes, the Persians. Most of the nations, I say again, mentioned in the Old Testament, no longer exist. They've been wiped out or merged with other nations. But this would not, has not, and will not happen to ethnic Israel. And this text says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We know that Israel will continue, the only people called Jews, to the second coming of Christ. We have no absolute guarantee that there will be Germans, Frenchmen, or Italians, or British people. Probably will be, I would guess. But Scripture doesn't say it, and you just don't know. But Israel will always be there. And that's a marvel too, if you think that for most of the history in the New Testament days, they haven't had their own homeland, and they've probably been the most persecuted people for the last 2,000 years that they've been. Another hypothetical possibility is that God would have decreed that no one out of Israel be saved. After all, Israel killed Christ. Israel rejected the gospel. Israel persecuted the apostles and the early church. Would that not give grounds to God to say, I've had 2,000 years of this people, from Abraham to my son? And to echo the 95th Psalm, 2,000 years was I grieved with this people and said, they are a people that do err in their heart, for they have not known my ways. Because you could say not just the 40 years in the wilderness, but the whole of their history. And they've crossed the line. I'm not going to save a single Jew till the end. But our text says, the mystery includes this, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Not blindness in whole, so that no Jew believes, but only blindness in part. And another hypothetical possibility is that God would save all of the Israelites in the New Testament age head for head. But that isn't correct either, and that's not the mystery, because blindness in part of Israel is blind. And the word literally means hardened. It's the same word as used at the end of verse 7, hardened, so that the gospel makes no positive spiritual impact upon them, and it bounces off as if they had hearts of stone. The mystery then is, and this is the first, we're going to build on this, the mystery is that there will always be Israelites or Jews through the New Testament age. They won't be wiped out. And then that not all, and not none of them, but some of them will be saved. This has been the teaching of Romans 11 right the way through. Romans 11 verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew in Israel. The ones he eternally knew with the knowledge of love. These people are called in verse 4, figuratively, the 7,000. There's always the 7,000. Verse 5 says, even so then at this present time also, with respect to Israel now, the ethnic Jews, there's a remnant, a bit left, according to the election of grace. Verse 7 gives us a summary statement. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. That is, well, salvation and righteousness. But the election hath obtained it, and therefore the elect. And the rest, or the reprobate, the non-elect, were blinded or hardened. Within Israel then, most are reprobate, but some are elect. And with respect to the reprobate, according to verses 8, 9, and 10, God does not desire to save them, and God does not love them, and even the things that they eat on their table are not indications of his favor for them, but a trap and a snare and a stumbling block and a recompense. Ooh. And verse 25 says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Some of them, to use the imagery of verses 16 through 24, are branches still in the olive tree. But most have been taken out of the tree of salvation and lie as dead sticks around the trunk. To build upon that, the mystery is that some Jews will be saved in Christ throughout the New Testament age until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Not just some Jews will be saved, but there will always, at any moment in the New Testament period, be converted Jews. Always. And that isn't true of any other nation. There always are converted Jews. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, which means there's another part which isn't blinded, which is saved, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And here, we need to examine the word fullness. We looked at that key theological term, mystery. Now we turn to fullness. And some of you, I trust, will remember, and if you don't, as I explain it, it hopefully will come back to you, the sixth sermon in this series. Although it's almost 2 months ago, with Professor Henko being here and so forth, and the Lord's Supper. But in the sixth sermon on this series, touching upon Romans 11, verse 12, we treated the biblical idea of fullness rather extensively. And the idea of fullness is that God sovereignly appoints a limit, the fullness. And over time, there's a process of filling until the fullness is reached, like a glass of water. And the fullness of the glass of water is the very top. And you keep adding it, and when the last drop comes, and any more will lead to spilling, the fullness of the glass is full. Totally full. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4 verse 4, Christ came. And the idea is that God appointed, so to speak, a certain time when the Messiah would be born. And every day was another drop of water in the glass. And then, in the fullness of time, when time was filled up and the point was reached, Christ was born. Ephesians 1 verse 10 speaks of the fullness of times when Christ will return. And the idea is that just as Christ appointed a day for, God appointed the day for the Christ's first coming, so he's appointed a day for the second coming. And each day it gets near, and then the fullness of times is reached, Christ comes back. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God says, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God had appointed an amount of sin, so to speak. And whenever Israel, or whenever the Amorites fill up their sin until they reach the point of no return, God says, "Then I'll send in Joshua with his sword and wipe you out and give the land of Canaan to Israel as a judgment upon you, wicked, perverse Amorites, and as a blessing to them." And Matthew 23, verse 32, speaks similarly of Israel's sin. Israel filled up the cup of her iniquity, especially when they killed Christ, persecuted the apostles in the early church, and then the last sin was in, and God sent the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. And finally, Colossians 1:24, another instance of this. Christ's sufferings need to be filled. The sufferings which he endured as the head on the cross were atoning. He bore the punishment due to us. Our sufferings don't blot out any of our sins, but Christ as head and church as body both suffer. God has appointed a certain amount of sufferings for Christ and the church, and when that point is reached, God says, as it were, "I've had enough. The world is ripe for judgment," and Christ comes back and destroys the wicked and Antichrist with the word of his mouth. Fullness. A certain amount appointed by God, and then drip, 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 it's full. And Romans 11 verse 12 speaks of the fullness of the Jews. The very end of verse 12 is the word fullness, their fullness, the fullness of the Jews in the context. And this means there is a certain amount, a certain number of elect Jews chosen by God in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the fullness of the Jews is reached when the last elect Jew is saved. And then according to verse 15 comes life from the dead, which is the general resurrection, because all the Jews have been saved. Christ must come back. Nothing more to happen. Now, with that as backdrop, we have in Romans 11, verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. And the fullness of the Gentiles is the totality of elect Gentiles, just as the fullness of the Jews is the totality of elect Jews. And so this verse is teaching us that some Jews will be saved right throughout New Testament history, and some Jews will be saved right the way throughout New Testament history until the last elect Gentile, the fullness of the Gentiles, until the last elect Gentile is converted and the fullness of the Gentiles is attained. The mystery. We're building it up. We need to go a step further. The mystery is that some Jews will be saved in Christ throughout the New Testament age until the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, and that these Jews will be saved in the way in which it is described in the preceding context, and in no other way. And here we're going to divide the preceding context into three chunks. Verses 1 to 10, the first four sermons in this series, tell us about two lines in Israel. First of all, positively, there's the outworking of election in God's gracious salvation of some Jews. Secondly, and negatively, there is the outworking of eternal reprobation in God's hardening of most Jews. And this is the way in which all Israel will be saved throughout the New Testament period. That's the first block, 1 to 10. And then we have the second block, verses 11 through 15. And sermons 5 and 6 were on this. And this is the idea. First, most of the Jews in the first century were cut off for crucifying the Son of God. Then, through the fall of the Jews, God then turns to the Gentiles, for whom Christ also died, and saves them. So the fall of the Jews is good news to the Gentiles, because they then are saved. And then, with the Gentiles being saved, Israel looks on and sees what they have, and becomes jealous. That's the imagery of the text. Look at all the good they have, and I'm out here in the cold, and they understand the scriptures, and they've got all these riches. And then, being jealous, they want to have it. And so, the elect Jews reach out in faith for the salvation which is in Christ. And this, in turn, of course, increases and edifies the church. So there's a cycle, there's a sequence, there's a way throughout the New Testament age. A virtuous cycle, you could say, of mutual benefit between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews fall, and the Gentiles are brought in. Then the Gentiles are brought in, the Jews become jealous, and then they are saved. And this encourages the Gentiles, and the two have this positive effect throughout the New Testament age. So the mystery of the Gentiles means that Israel will be saved in the way of election of some and reprobation of others, and in this way of sequence with Jews and Gentiles, as verses 11 through 15 say, until the fullness of the Jews are brought in, and then comes life from the dead, the resurrection into the eternal state of blessedness. And then the third block, verses 16 through 24, which are embraced under the image of the olive tree. There's one olive tree, which is all the people of God in all ages. And in this olive tree, some Jewish branches are broken off in the first century, when, you guessed it, they crucified Christ, and they and their generations are cut off. Then, wild branches from the Gentiles are grafted in, and they then partake of the root and sap and fatness of Christ and his blessings, and so they then grow in the church. And then some of these Gentiles in their generations apostatize, and those branches are chopped off, and they become dead sticks on the ground. And then some Jewish branches, as history moves on, are grafted back into the olive tree, and they and their generations are saved for a while. And this happens with the olive tree in generations throughout the New Testament age, until the fullness of the Jews is reached and the fullness of the Gentiles, when the last elect Jew and the last elect Gentile are saved. Then comes the general resurrection and life from the dead. That's the mystery. Some saved right the way through through New Testament history until the end, and in the way that's described in verses 1 to 10 and verses 11 to 15 and verses 16 to 24. And then verse 26 begins, and so all Israel shall be saved. What is meant by Israel here? And there are two views. When you deal with Romans 11, 25 and 26, you're doing well if there's only two views. There's usually more. It's a highly controversial passage. There are two views. First of all, some say Israel means the elect believing of people of God, both Jews and Gentiles. Others say Israel means elect believing Jews, just the Jews. Thankfully, this one isn't so hard, because theologically, although the term Israel is identified differently, theologically nothing actually hinges on this, because both lead to the same meaning, overall meaning for the passage. But I'm going to give you my opinion and view. You can mull that over. I believe here that Israel refers to the elect, believing remnant of ethnic Israel. And my arguments are, first of all, this is the drift of the whole chapter. The chapter is, and this is our theme for this series, God's purposes with Israel in the New Testament age, meaning the ethnic Jews. Secondly, in verse 25, Israel is contrasted with the Gentiles. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel, I would say, makes more sense if it's ethnic Israel, shall be saved. That's just before verse 26. And verse 28, a verse soon after it, also speaks of ethnic Israel. As concerning the gospel, ethnic Israel are enemies for your sakes. The Jews don't like the gospel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were Jews. That's our next text, next week, Lord willing. And as per Romans 9, verse 6, that famous verse, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Not everybody who's physically, outwardly in Israel is really an Israelite, because he is a Jew which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the letter or the flesh. And so all Israel shall be saved, that is, all the true Jews, the elect, the ones who really were princes with God, because that's what Israel means. Now, all that's been said so far must be seen over against two wrong millennial views. And to keep it simple, I'll deal with these two simply. These two views. First of all, premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that Christ returns before an earthly golden age of 1,000 years. A literal 1,000 years on earth. Christ comes back to the air, and then he rules on a throne in Jerusalem over the world. And a lot of the Jewish aspects of the Old Testament, with temple and sacrifices and priesthood and food laws and pilgrimage, etc., will come back. They would read verse 25 along these lines. Blindness in part has happened to Israel, so that most of them don't believe, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then they'll no longer be blind, and most Jews will be saved. The other view, which we're opposing here, is post-millennialism. And the premillennialism says Christ comes back before the millennium. Postmillennialism says Christ comes back post or after the millennium. For them, the millennium is an earthly golden age in which most Jews and most Gentiles believe, truly believe, and are saved, and in which most of the world is Christianized, and in which most of the civil governments are staffed with followers of Christ, and the laws are in accordance with biblical Christianity. Now, we need to examine these views more closely. Not everything that could be said about premillennialism or postmillennialism, but in context of this passage. And there are two key words here, or phrases. The first one is until. Verse 25, blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then the verse stops. It does not say blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then afterwards the blindness will be taken away, most Jews will be saved, and a golden age will come. And besides, when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in, the last elect Gentile is saved. And that's it. The end. The fullness of the Gentiles takes place at the same time as the fullness of the Jews, when all the elect Jews are saved. So how are you going to have a great period in which lots of Jews are going to be converted when all the Jews are already converted? Because fullness has been reached. And once fullness has been reached, there's nothing more to be filled. The limit has been attained. Christ returns. Fullness of Jews, fullness of Gentiles, all the elect has been saved. Along the lines of 2 Peter 3 verse 9, then comes the general resurrection, life from the dead. So, verse 25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's it. Over. Nothing to come after that. It's finished. You can't read anything more in. And the second phrase that needs to be understood here more fully is the phrase with which verse 26 begins. And so, all Israel shall be saved. And this is an important point of grammar, Greek grammar, and by extension, English grammar for us. And so does not mean then. Some of the commentators equate and so with then, and most of them who go wrong here don't want to equate it, but they basically work in a temporal aspect so that blindness in part happens to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then afterwards there's another bit when all Israel will be saved. But this phrase, and so, is not a temporal adverb. And so means, in this way, all Israel will be saved. In the manner just described in verse 25, all Israel will be saved. By these means, in the preceding context, Israel will be saved. By the processes outlined in this chapter, all Israel will be saved. And so all Israel shall be saved means, to use the ideas of verses 1 to 10, there's an elect remnant in Israel which will be saved throughout New Testament history, and there's a reprobate majority which will be rejected. And so, in this way, Israel, all of it, will be saved. Or to take the imagery of verses 11 and 15, Israel sins. God cuts most of it off. Some Jews are saved. Some Gentiles are saved. This makes some of the Jews jealous. They want what the Gentiles have, and then they become Christians and so on. And then eventually the fullness of the Jews are reached, and then comes life from the dead. And so, in this way, all Israel, that is, all elect Israel, all of the true Israel, is saved. And again, to take verses 16 to 24 on the olive tree, Christ comes, the majority of the folk in Israel reject him, they then are cut off as branches in their generations from the tree of salvation, the olive tree, and fall down to the ground. God grafts in Gentile believers and their seeds for a few generations, and then other Jews are grafted back on. And so, in this way, all Israel, the true, spiritual, elect Israel, the ones who really were princes with God, and not just people who had the blood or bloodstock of Israel, shall be saved. For I would not have you ignorant, brethren, the four with which verse 25 begins, links it to the passage about the olive tree in verses 16 to 24. For I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, in this way, as just described in this chapter, all Israel
shall be saved.
And then the apostle, inspired by God, cites two passages from the Old Testament prophets in support of his teaching. And so in this way all Israel shall be saved as it is written. Here is support for what I've just been teaching. And the rest of verse 26 is a quotation from Isaiah 59 verse 20, which we read earlier. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then verse 27 is a quotation from Jeremiah 31 verses 33 and 34, the classic passage on the new covenant. Now it's instructive for us here to note that in citing these passages in support of his teaching, by the way, there are echoes of other Old Testament prophets involved, in citing these passages in support of his teaching, we are also given here apostolic principles for interpreting the Old Testament. Apostolic principles for interpreting the Old Testament. You see, if Paul quotes Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31 in support of the point that he has just made, then he believes, and he's inspired by God, so he's right, that these passages in the Old Testament are teaching what he has just been teaching in verses 25 and 26, and indeed throughout this chapter. And that's important. And in so doing, the apostle is telling us that Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, which are representative of many passages in the Old Testament, these two prophecies, and indeed the prophets in general, do not predict a mass conversion of the Jews in the future. Whereas the premillennialists and the postmillennialists think they do. These passages, Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31, and this is general for the prophets, do not teach either or predict a political kingdom of the Jews in which they will have an earthly throne with Jesus sitting on it someday. That's the view of the premillennialists. You see, the apostle has been teaching us in 25 and 26 that God is going to save a remnant of Jews throughout the whole New Testament period until Christ returns and the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of Gentiles are brought in, finished. And then the apostle quotes, as it is written. In other words, this is what Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 59 and the prophets in general are teaching. This, when they deal with the Jews and salvation in the future. A salvation of elect Jews throughout the New Testament period. Not some political kingdom that's going to be established in the Middle East. And by the way, I got an email yesterday and the guy was telling me apparently that there are Jews and they're getting all their garments ready, and within a year or two they reckon they'll have a temple built there and they'll be renewing sacrifices. Utter nonsense. This passage, these quotations rather in verses 26 and 27 are quoted by the apostle to prove spiritual salvation for the Jews. Not some political kingdom or some mass conversion. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall, what? Engage in a massive building project in Israel with huge temples and city walls and so on, as if we take all the Old Testament prophets in a literalistic fashion. No, there comes a deliverer and he turns away ungodliness from Jacob. He converts them from their sin of idolatry and wicked living. For this is my covenant unto them, unto the Jews, unto the elect ones that I have chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. God will come and forgive their sins. The sins of the elect Jewish remnant throughout the New Testament age. And so, in this manner, as described in this passage, all Israel, the true Israel, the heart of Israel, the kernel of Israel, the Israel that God always loved, his elect in their midst. And so all Israel shall be saved. Which brings us back to the opening clauses of our text. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. I want you to know it. And if you're ignorant of this mystery, you will be wise in your own conceits. Paul's pastoral motivation in teaching this is that he does not want his readers to think the wrong thing about the future of the Jews in the New Testament age. Adolf Hitler, not one given much to the study of the New Testament, no doubt, but had a wrong view of the future of the Jews. They were an accursed nation, every last one of them, and he would be just in wiping them out. The final solution, he called it. He was wise in his own conceits. He knew better than God with his view for the future. But God said, there will always be a Jewish nation, I will always save an elect remnant. And Hitler tried to wipe them all out. But there's still a Jewish people, and there still was a remnant saved. And some of them were saved in the gas chambers that he had built for them. Then, there is another view in which men become wise in their own conceits and propose a mass conversion of the Jews at the end of the New Testament period and a Christianized world. That's wise in your own conceits. Others propose a literal 1,000-year Jewish kingdom in the Middle East with temple, priests, sacrifices, feasts, and Old Testament laws, and what have you. And that's more wise in your own conceits. And others would say, and Luther in some of his fierier moments, wrongly approached this at times, well, these Jews are so stubborn, so hard-hearted, that practically none of them is going to be saved at all. I despair of them. And that's wrong too. That's wrong too. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then with the fullness of the Gentiles being come in, the fullness of the Jews, the resurrection of the dead, and the return of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. The mystery that is unknown in the world at large, and it's even a mystery in the sense of being unknown and incomprehensible to most of the church world, which sadly is wrong in this. It's a mystery. And our calling, therefore, is to marvel, because mysteries come in a package wrapped in grace to God's beloved people. You understand, this is grace to you. God's wondrous ways, all the things he could have done with the Jews, but he did it this way, to show how Jews and Gentiles cooperate, work together in God's purposes, that he keeps his covenant with them, that there's always a remnant according to the election of grace until the fullness is brought in. And then, of course, you pray and witness to all, including Jews. And even if there is a priority, even perhaps the Jew first. And then, of course, the calling is to live as a follower of Jesus Christ and a member of his church, and so a partaker of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, so as to make them jealous. Not in a bad sense, the way a child makes it and winds it up, but because you're filled with Christ and humbled in yourself, that some will say, well, they have something. I want this. The mystery. Amen.